welcome everybody. Tonight is, we figured it out, Wednesday, July 25th, 2018. We're in our series, Believe in Jesus, Believe Jesus, Believe What Jesus Believes. Tonight we're going to continue in John 17, verses 6 to 19, praying for his disciples. So we're moving to where Jesus prays for his disciples in this prayer in John 17. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. And let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this prayer that it is in the Word, the prayer that Jesus prayed. And we pray now for understanding. We pray to receive it, Lord. And we pray, God, to have a greater understanding of oneness. The oneness that you desire, that Jesus desires, and that the Holy Spirit desires. And we pray, Lord, therefore, that your Holy Spirit would come to guide us into the truth of the Word and open the eyes of our minds to comprehend and open the eyes of our hearts to receive this, and to know that since this is Jesus praying, it will surely come about. And so, God, we thank you for this. We pray, Lord, that we can receive it, and not only receive it, but act upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm. Okay, so after praying for the glorification of the Son, in order that the Son may glorify the Father, Jesus turns to praying for his disciples. So let's read John 17, verses 6 to 19.
I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth.
All right. So the disciples had depended greatly on the visible presence of Jesus. This presence would soon be taken away. Jesus has already promised them that the Holy Spirit will come. Jesus has assured them that this will be better for them than his being in the body on earth. Jesus knows his own time of trial will be a great trial to them, that the disciples are not ready for Calvary. He commits them to the care of the Heavenly Father. Jesus says he manifested the Father's name unto the men whom the Father gave to him out of the world. He asserts that they were the Father's, that the Father gave them to Jesus, and that they have kept the Father's word. The disciples, Jesus recalls before his Father, the disciples know that all things whatsoever the Father has given to him, Jesus, are from the Father. The words which the Father gave Jesus, he has given unto them. There's going to be a big emphasis on the word here, from the Father. They received them. They received the words, okay? They received the words that Jesus gave. They know of a truth that Jesus came forth from the Father, and they believe that the Father did send Jesus. Jesus revealed God to the disciples. The name stands for the whole person. To manifest the name of God is to reveal the essential nature of God, to make that known. So it has to do with his character. We have a lot of names of God, but when you look at the names, they all have to do with maybe something that God is or something he does. I am the God that heals you, or I am the healer. Okay, so that's something he is, but it's also connected to something he does. All right, the disciples, as we shall see, are kept in the Father's name. And Jesus himself has kept them in that name. Revelation was not made indiscriminately. Just everybody gets the revelation. It was made to those whom God gave Jesus out of the world. The Father has priority. These men, these disciples, belong first to the Father. Then the Father gave them to the Son. The Father and the Son have a perfect unity in love. The love of the Father for the Son guarantees the Son's many powers. The Father has given all things into the hands of the Son. Referring in John 3, verse 35, especially to the gift of life in the Holy Spirit. Let's read John 3, verse 35.
The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands.
Okay. Christ has the full authority of the Father. Jesus has the Holy Spirit without measure. Now, let's see. Okay, I'll finish this and we'll go into that a little bit. Jesus comes in the power of an endless life. Jesus' glory, therefore, is greater than any prophet, priest, or king. Any earthly prophet, priest, or king. It is weightier. Because when they speak of the glory, the kabod, it had to do with weight. So now I want us to think about the weightiness. Okay, so Jesus has the Holy Spirit without measure. It's weighty, the weight. And so he's got all of the glory of the Holy Spirit. It's without measure. So it's so weighty, it's so heavy, you can't measure it. It's weighty. Because that's how they looked at it. Like you would put it on a scale and you would get the weight of it. So this is why it's an offense to God when we make light of certain things. Think of a balance scale or weights and measures, and we make light of it. That's how we talk, even as if it doesn't weigh anything. And things that have value then are weighty.
I can't even comprehend what the person of Christ would be like on the earth, carrying the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or the Holy Spirit without measure, because God the Holy Spirit, like him hovering over creation and breathing out creation, and when you see the extensiveness of like what's coming out through science, with the extensiveness of how many, there's like they're into the trillion number with the galaxies and the universe. Like they've just gone beyond whatever they thought they could calculate with this Hubble telescope. And I have found myself just asking God, who are you? Like, come on now. Like, who are you? Like, the amount of evidence and proof that they have of the expanse of the amount of stars and galaxies and star-like suns and all the creation that they can prove now, and God comes to Earth to save us, you can't comprehend that. It's incomprehensible that God would stoop, who's created this, to such a place to save us. Because, I mean, you can't help but to put some of this stuff together and think about it.
Well, you're talking about the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, the weightiness and the measure of it.
But God breathes all this out of him into being. And you just, I don't know. It's just, I just find myself asking God, the Lord now a lot. I'm like, who are you, God? Because this is way beyond. It's way beyond.
I know.
And going back to the lighter side, I had never thought of that, making light of things, comparing to the making light of things that are really weighty and heavy with God. And that, I never thought of that expression till you said that mm-hmm. making light of it. And that really kind of relates to something we were talking about early, like pastors making light of sin.
Right.
That right. You know, just to bring the audience in and not sound condemning or whatever, but that's really a sort of, you know, that's a boundary there. To
right, yeah. Oh, no big thing. Okay, yeah, that's right. So Jesus' glory is weightier. As the disciples continue in the right way, they have kept the Father's word. This is the one place in John 17, verse 6, where men are said to have kept God's word as distinct from commands to keep it. So read John 17, verse 6 again.
I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word.
All right, so this is one place where men are said, the one place where men are said to have kept God's word is distinct from commands to keep it. Like, in other words, before God would command to keep it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Right? Things like that. But now he says that they are said to have kept God's word. Only now, at long last, have the disciples come into the knowledge of which Jesus speaks. They know Jesus' mission as being divine. Now, we went over some of the things. He says, do you now believe? You know, they finally at the end, but it wasn't, they still have very little faith. I mean, we went through that. They know certain things, but they were no farther along than when in the beginning, from 3 years prior, after being with Jesus all that time. Okay. They know Jesus' mission as being divine, that Jesus has nothing except what the Father has given him. All is of God. There is more beyond our focusing on, say, the beauty of Jesus' holiness or his humility. The main point is this: all that we see in Jesus is of God. Our focus needs to be on the eternal God, Jesus' divinity, more than on the man of Galilee, let's say. You see? Today we are so far away from Jesus' divinity, it's tragic. Now, because I was thinking when I was doing this lesson, because I don't do it in just one day, I was thinking, you know, about the art, because remember the art professor I had, that the one art professor, you know, was apostate and wanted everybody to know it, and so he had a lecture, or maybe a couple of lectures, on Jesus throughout the art, And of course, if you go way back, when they started doing the artwork, Jesus is, well, I was offended at first, but it's true. Jesus is a cartoon. By that I don't mean it's supposed to be a funny. It's flat.
Two-dimensional.
Cartoon-like, two-dimensional. And Jesus is so divine that there's no humanity. And they've got the gold around him. You've seen that art from way back,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
The gold around him, they've got, or the halo, or whatever. And Moses is pictured with the horns of authority, you know, and stuff like that. But they've got Jesus very divine. And Jesus as a baby is like a little king, little grown-up person looking. If you look carefully at a lot of the art. Okay, then as the art goes on over the centuries, it kind of gets in between there. Kind of half and half, I guess. But pretty fast it goes to where Jesus is so human looking that he's not divine at all. And we are especially there today. We're especially there today. Jesus is so human that where's the divinity? And once they started doing it in the artwork, then all of a sudden out comes these books on Jesus had iniquity. You know, he was born with iniquity. Really? Because when iniquity was found in Lucifer, what happened? He fell. Right. And they're coming out with all of these things because Jesus is so human now. So somewhere we have to have the balance between Jesus is God hyphen man, God man. Fully God, fully man. But without sin. He didn't have any personal sin. He didn't, and so he's eternal God. And we're way far away from that today. In our artwork, in all kinds of ways. You just look at some of the Christmas cards, the new ones. You can, you know, well, you just look around.
Well, what was we were in that fancy department store in London, Harrods. What did we find? One Christ-based Christmas card in the biggest department store in London, and they had just huge racks of Christmas cards. I think they had one Christmas card that alluded to what Christmas was about.
Right.
All the rest of them were just fluff.
And the one nativity scene that they had looked like the circus.
Yeah, it was shiny
or
something. Yeah.
It was like carnival glass almost. I mean, it was
ceramic with a high shine.
Yeah, carnival.
Yeah, yeah, it was. No, you mentioned it.
Carnival, but I mean, so anyway. But we need to. I don't know what. We need to pray that we have a right view of Jesus and God, and you know, you're talking about who are you, God? Well. And who is Jesus really?
Yeah.
Because we're talking about all that power. I mean, all of that. It's
yeah.
going to get more so.
Well, you said Friday night when the song was Jesus is Alive, and you looked at me. He has the preeminence. It's way more than that. And I was like, all right.
These things can fly out of my mouth.
I know. And you noticed I remembered it.
Yeah.
I've even, anyway, but it went good.
I can't help that sometimes. It just comes like, oh my goodness. All right, Jesus came with a God-given message. In verse 8, Jesus stresses divine revelation, the words the Father gave him. Then Jesus moves to the attitude of the disciples, their attitude. They received the word, in contrast to others of their day who rejected. The disciples came to know of a certainty that Jesus was of divine origin, that he came forth from God. Jesus being sent by the Father, coming forth from the Father, being himself God, are essential truths, which is so important that we have to say it. Jesus is God. And today we have to define, when we say God loves you, we have to define that God, because we've got so many gods now today. We need to define, if we say the living God, because the others are the no gods, or the living and true God, because the others are called the no gods and they're dead. I mean, you know, there's no life there. So we need to, and I'm speaking to myself too, we need to get more into habit of defining the God we're talking about when we're using generic God. I think that's going to be really important.
Yeah, you helped me with that. I'm more aware of that now when talking to people.
God the Father, not it probably wouldn't be understood everywhere, but that is one definition, and I've shared that all roads lead to God, but only one road leads to the Father, meaning they lead to God. When they're saying it, they don't really mean the same God.
No,
but
they
when
don't.
We say it, it's like we're all appearing before His judgment.
That's
but not,
right.
not before Him as Father, not all of us, but we're appearing before Him as God.
Everybody will stand before Him as judge.
Yeah.
And except the people who are considered the elect, those that the Father has given Jesus, stand before God as Father,
mm-hmm.
and they are judged at the judgment seat of Christ for the purpose of not going to hell, but for the purpose of, is there anything you've done in your life that can be rewarded? Is there anything there that I can reward for being blessed? Anything.
And you're blessed to be here, number one.
Yeah, but I mean, is there anything? Right? Okay. Mm-hmm. So that's where and even the rewards are by grace and given. I mean, they're gifts, really.
Like we received them through you. They came from God through you.
Exactly, yeah. Okay, so I think that's important for us today, that we have to identify. But those are essential truths, that Jesus was sent by the Father, He came forth from the Father, and He is Himself God. And we have to say it plainly, that Jesus Christ is God. I know, and you think kids don't do, they may not understand it, but Elle and Kay were having a discussion by themselves one night, and Joanna could hear them in there, and they were trying to figure out who God is and Jesus, who's Jesus and who's God and whatever. And all of a sudden, one of them says, "Jesus is God," because they were learning that. See, because you have to get that in there, right? So our daughter was getting that in there. Jesus is God, but she said they were trying to figure out who's Jesus, who's God, you know, and what's going on. And I said, you know, even grown-ups are wrestling with it. You can be Christian for years and it's hard to wrap your mind around it, but you have to clearly know it, at least know it, and like that.
Well, in my background, I don't think there was any doubt about that, so that was a real blessing.
That was a blessing, yes.
Yes.
Because the church that I grew up in, see, Jesus was the Son of God, and which is true, but they never came out, and I did. I sat down and read all these sermons. I read through everything and all the stuff that I had been handed, because I was like, where was it? But they never said that Jesus is God, flat out like that. And it needs to be done. Okay. So the disciples still had misconceptions, and their faith was still weak, but they held a right attitude toward Jesus. They make the connection between receiving and believing. They received the words and believed that the Father sent Jesus. hike over. And believe that the Father sent Jesus. Now, there exists a very close connection between knowledge and faith. They believe Jesus was sent to do a divine task. Knowledge and faith. We have to know something, or we wouldn't believe it. I mean, we may not have even, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so there's a connection between knowledge and faith. Okay, Jesus prays for them, making a distinction between his disciples and the world. Now he's going to talk about the world. His prayer is not for the world. Not that the world is beyond God's love, John 3:16, and not that Jesus came in his mission without it also being a mission to the world, but that he is praying here specifically for his disciples. Jesus came with a mission to the world. The disciples were to carry it on. Jesus prays that the disciples may do certain things that the world may believe. That's in John 17, verse 21. And that the world may know. That's verse 23. Jesus prays for his agents through whom the world is to be reached. Now that's like all the nations, all the people groups of the world. Everywhere. In other words, it was not any longer to be confined to Israel and Galilee and Jerusalem and, you know, that immediate territory. This gospel has to go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so it has to go everywhere so that people everywhere may believe. They have to hear it. They have to hear it. Now people, okay, well they don't hear it. What about the people in Africa? They used to always say, they can't say that anymore because there's more evangelism going on in Africa than a lot of other places in the world. So you don't hear that so much anymore.
What about the people in Africa?
The people in Africa hear it more than the people in Fort Lauderdale, more than likely, from evangelists like going out spreading the gospel.
Yeah, right.
They don't have as many distractions in Lingley, probably, especially entertainment distractions, and they have livelihood distractions.
Yeah, right. Yeah, they want to come out. So, and so we don't hear that, but God has his witness everywhere. In fact, if there isn't anybody around, when you hear people's testimonies, some of them will testify that an angel showed up and gave them the gospel. Especially people that were Muslims, a lot of times their stories are that an angel came and appeared to them. Or somehow they would get maybe part of a Bible, just a few pages somehow. But we have to know, and we know this from Paul and Lydia, that even though Paul was forbidden to go to where Lydia lived, Lydia was brought to where Paul was. And the gospel, God will make sure that every elect person hears the gospel. And they may not know that missionaries have gone into places with the gospel, and they've had people groups in very remote areas say, we didn't know his name, but they could tell you all about him. They were describing Jesus, but they didn't know his name.
I read that about Helen Keller saying that when they were able to communicate to her Jesus, she said, oh, that's his name. That's amazing.
Yeah, so they've had that, and they get that in really remote areas too. Just, you know, so nobody is out of reach of God, of the living God.
But the point is that you're making is that they had to be saved by Jesus, not nature or anything else. God made it very clear they were saved by him. They might not have known his name, but it was God who saved them, not their identity to the nature or anything like that. God did this salvation.
Yeah.
I like what C.S. Lewis says about that, because it says in Romans that you have a knowledge of God just through nature. He said that's like you're standing up on a hill and you can see home, but you're not home. You have to, you take the path home. You know, you can mm-hmm. see it, you know, you can acknowledge it and know that it's there, but you're not home yet.
Yeah.
It's like you can, from nature and from just the residue of God in the hearts of all creation. And you can know that in Romans, you can know God from nature because
yes.
of the law in the heart. But it's not salvation
no.
until you take the path to home. That's C.S. Lewis. I thought that
I
was
know.
A good picture.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. The world opposes God. Salvation means the ceasing of the world. The world is passing away. If the world were converted, it would no longer be the world. And we're talking about the world system.
Right.
Because, see, there's the word world is used in many different ways in the scripture, in the New Testament. So it can mean people, but it can also mean the world system and different things. Or just the cosmos, the universe, you know. All right, Jesus prays for this little group. He describes them in terms of their relationship to the Father. They have been given to Christ. They belong to the Father. They have been given to Christ. They belong to the Father. Let's go back and read verses 6 through 9 and listen for that. They've been given to Christ. They belong to the Father.
I have manifested your name to the men who you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours.
All right, so they've been given to Christ. They belong to the Father. Okay, what belongs to the one belongs to the other. So there is community between the Father and the Son. And this is the thine or mine idea. Read verse 10.
All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them.
Okay, no creature can say that with reference to God. We can't say that. We cannot say that with reference to God. All yours are mine. We can maybe say Jesus is mine. But we can't say.
And this speaks to the begottenness, like the God, the Son begotten of the Father, like that is part of that relationship there that we are adopted.
Yeah.
This is clearly the difference in this conversation that you can see it mm-hmm. from that point of view. Anyway.
That's ownership, really.
Right. Outwardly, this little group of men would have no distinguishing outward marks to set them off as anything of much value as to worldly value. Nevertheless, in them the Son of God was actually glorified. What is about to happen is so near that Jesus speaks in the present tense. His work in the world is done. He is no longer in the world. He is going out of the world. The disciples are to remain in the world, and Jesus uses the address Holy Father. is unique. Even though we've got passages like 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and following, and Revelation 4, verse 8, Revelation 6, verse 10. Holiness is the attribute ascribed to God the Father here by Jesus. He doesn't say loving Father or some other thing, you know, just Father or whatever. Holy Father. Holiness is the attribute ascribed to God the Father here by Jesus. Because God is holy, no one can presume. In the Old Testament, if Israel did not respect the holiness of God, wait for it. They could not expect the blessing of God. The sovereignty of God and the awfulness, awe, of God and the holiness of God received great emphasis in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, this lesson had been learned well. In other words, when Jesus was speaking to the Jews, this is something they knew. They knew the holiness of God. They knew God was holy. In Jesus' day, God was often thought of as remote and lofty, high and lifted up, great and dignified, but distant and aloof. So the need was to stress on God's love and care. Jesus speaks of and to the Father, but he is holy Father. He's holy Father. It was different. The emphasis was on the Father, not as somebody distant and aloof, high and lifted up. But even the high and lifted up also says, and he dwells with like the meek and the lowly. Because really, and in the Psalms, God comes underneath, and when we're in the ash heap and we're like dust and ashes, so to speak, he comes underneath and lifts us up out of the ash heap until we're face to face with him. See? Because what he wants is a face-to-face relationship, face-to-face fellowship. But we're like dust. You know, what are we?
Well, the picture I had, I don't know if it was in my mind or in my spirit, I can't tell you, but it was very clear to me that I was flat and I was being ran over just for years. And this is when I could actually get a clear thought in my head years later. And it was like, my sense was that if I'd had a belt on, it was like God picked me up by the belt, shook me off, and stood me upright, not face to face at that point. Now, you know, go forward. Mm-hmm. But I was literally ran over, like trampled. And I didn't have the word trample in my thinking because I didn't understand that that was what it was. But it was trampled. I was run over, like I'd just mm-hmm. been, but the biblical word for it is being trampled. You were
right.
Trampled.
And you're treated as common instead of holy.
Yeah.
Right.
But anyway, so the picture I had was like this, mm-hmm. and he shook me off, like, and stood me up.
Mm-hmm.
And I had that in my head. I mean, it's very clear. And but then as years went by, you explained to me, you know, about being trampled on and, you know, put the biblical scriptures to what I actually was able to see
mm-hmm.
after a while, you know, there was a picture of it. I had a real clear sense of what it was and that it was actually in the Bible. So I was kind of, you know, that was good.
Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, there it is. In the Psalm. Okay, Jesus prays the Father will keep the disciples. Keep them from what? Evil has been considered, and also disunity. These are the two things that come up when the question is asked, keep them from what? It is keep them in your name. This points to the whole revealed character of God. So Jesus prays that God, this is Leon Morris, God, a quote, God, the God he has revealed, may in that revealed character keep those who have such need of him. the purpose of his keeping of them is that they may be one. O-N-E. That they may be one. Okay, the heart of Jesus prays for unity, this oneness. Because unity is a word thrown out so much today. Unity, you know, unity, or united, and all like that. That I really prefer using oneness to get the concept rather than the word unity. I mean, it's talking about the same thing when the Bible talks about it, but since we have unions and unity and we have the united way and united we stand and all this use of the word based on the word unity.
In the culture, a lot of times it implies compromise, not adhering to God's standards, but compromising in order to get along.
Yeah, that's right. So I think oneness gives us, the word oneness gets us closer to what the heart of God is. That Jesus, that's the glory, that's what's being talked about here. This oneness is already given. The disciples are not to become one, but to continually be one. This unity is in the Father and the Son. Christ is in them. This unity or oneness rests on a common basic attitude, that of abiding in Christ and having Christ abide in them. This is going back now to John 15 and all the things on abiding. This unity should be based on God's agape, God's love unity, a divine unity of love, or a divine oneness of love, with all bowing in the same direction, all hearts in agreement, all purposes directed to the same goal. So it's a unity of spirit, but think of it as a oneness of spirit, one of heart, mind, and will. So God wants our soul. We are, in salvation, we become one spirit. We live in a vital spiritual union with Jesus Christ. We become one spirit with Christ because of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Okay? So one spirit. We're born out of God one. So that's part of us and all that. Vital spiritual union. But this is like the soul is the heart, mind, and the will. So this is like all of us coming into this oneness where we're all going in the same direction and we're all in agreement and everything's directed to the same goal. There are people, I know I've prayed for people where they're in rebellion. So that, and they're Christians, but their spirit person, let's say, is going in one direction. And how can I put this? And in agreement with God. But their soul, their soulish, or the flesh, or whatever, heart, mind, and will, is going the other direction. Antagonistic towards God or rebelling against God or whatever. And then the body follows suit, whatever wins out when you're mentally going through whatever you're going through. That's where you get the members of your body need to yield to the Lord. Your hand, literally the members of your body. Your eyes, your ears, you know, what you put in your mouth, your feet, your legs, you know, everything needs to line up. And so some people have been healed internally when you command everything to be going the same direction, all going forward in the direction that God wants everything to go in. Everything lining up, body, mind, soul, spirit, and life. Lining up, make the turn, and that God would turn it, everything going in the same direction, inside a person. And
we've had seasons here where God's had you pray for us like that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when things, I don't know the specifics of it, but I remember that that's come up throughout the years. And it's, yeah, and God's been faithful to do that for us, which is amazing.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, that might kind of line up with the scripture, making crooked things straight. It's
yes.
Like straightening.
That's right.
Everything
yeah.
Facing the right way.
Yeah, making crooked things straight, making crooked places straight. Jesus now interjects that he guarded the disciples safely so that none perished but Judas, the son of perdition. This title points to character rather than destiny. Judas was characterized by lostness. By the way, he was never a believer. There's a lot of scriptures on that you can that where it can be shown he was never a believer. He was never elect. This exact expression is used of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the son of perdition. Let's read 2 Thessalonians 2:3. In the Greek it is. Let's see.
Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition.
Okay. So, another way was, quote, not one of them was destroyed except the son of destruction. There's a word play in the Greek here which cannot be exactly replicated in English. The New English Bible says, quote, not one of them is lost except the man who must be lost. That's how it's put there. The Father's will was done in the 11, and in the 1, Scripture was fulfilled. So Judas was fulfilling Scripture. Judas, however, was not an automaton. He was a responsible person and acted in accord with his own heart. So see, God is the sovereign first cause, but man is the responsible agent. That's how the Bible sees it. It's almost like two parallel tracks of a railroad track. God is the sovereign first cause, but man is a responsible agent. And how God has worked it out, the person, like what Jesus did, fulfilled prophecy, and Judas's evil brought about God's divine purpose. But God is not the author of sin. So Judas was responsible, and he acted in accord with his own heart. It's just that all, see, because a lot of people were, all God has to do is nothing. If God left us to ourselves, we would be in a terrible mess. Without his favor and grace and mercy and goodness and loving kindness and love and all these things, we would be tremendously evil and mean and whatever. Just not at all like the fruit of the Spirit or anything. And if God just left us to ourselves, you know, we wouldn't have, I don't know, it would be very violent. Violence everywhere. That's just how people do. And that's why we have, God is gracious enough to have a common grace and a common goodness. And he shows mercy to a lot of people, even if it's not that they're saved. Even though they're not saved, like they're not elect. Or it would be really awful. Okay. God's will was done in the end, in the handing over of Christ to be crucified. And this is, you can read about it in Psalm 41, verse 9, and Psalm 109, verses 4 to 13. All right, Christ is going to the Father, but is still, quote, in the world. As he is in the world, Jesus, he speaks these things to the benefit of his disciples. He prays for them in order that they may have his joy in all fullness. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. All right. And that they would have the fullness of joy. Jesus' gift to them was God's word. The word of the Father is given only by Christ. Now word, the word word here may mean the entire message that has been revealed. Jesus is the word made flesh. So he is also revealed truth. His person is revealed truth. The world hated the disciples. Inevitably, the world opposed them. The disciples are not of the world. As to Jesus, we know that Jesus is not of the world because his essential being is heavenly. Essentially, remember, Jesus Christ is a divine person, God, with a divine nature who takes on a human nature in a human body. Which shows that human nature in and of itself doesn't have to be sinful. There were philosophies rolling around that matter, anything material, is evil. Just because it's matter, it's material, in the material world, it was evil. And the things in the spiritual world were good, but things that were in the created world or in the natural world or the material world, you know, were just evil. But that's not what Christianity teaches. And Jesus came with a human nature in a human body, and there was no evil in him. So just having a human nature and a human body does not mean that a human nature and a human body are inherently evil, couldn't be anything else but evil. Because Jesus showed that no. Because essentially when God made Adam, God said it was good. What he did was good. I mean, he was doing a good thing. But now Jesus says that his followers are not of the world, even as he is not of the world. In the reborn state, the disciples are not of the world. The disciples do not belong to the world. Nevertheless, their place is still in the world, so there is no prayer that they be taken out of the world as was prayed relative to Moses and Elijah and Jonah. Now let's look up some of these scriptures.
Sure.
Numbers 11, verse 15.
If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness. And okay. That was Moses talking to God, and he's saying, if you, God, treat me, Moses, like this. So.
Okay. Now, and then let's look at 1 Kings 19, verse 4.
But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father.
And that was
Elijah.
Mm-hmm. And now we know who the next one is, because the reference is Jonah chapter 4, verses 3 and 8.
Jonah chapter 4, 3, 8?
3 and 8, yes.
Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live."
Okay, but Jesus doesn't pray that the disciples be taken out of the world. All right, he didn't pray that. And with Moses, Elijah, and Jonah, in none of these cases was the request granted. Especially with Moses. At some point, God did take Elijah and put the mantle on Elisha, you know. But Jonah doesn't get out of it, no.
And didn't Job ask God to take his life, or at a certain point, didn't he say?
He may have.
Yeah.
He said it would be better if I'd never been born.
He had never been born. Yeah. So this is taking out. So Jesus' prayer is that his followers should be kept from evil, from the evil one. It's really the evil one there. Followers should be kept from the evil one. This goes along with 1 John 5, verse 19. So let's read that. 1 John 5, verse 19.
We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one.
Okay. Jesus recognizes the power of the evil one and prays for his own to be kept from him. They are to be in Christ and out of the evil one. They have a task to do in the world and should be kept from evil. The world does not define them. They don't belong to the world, and the world does not control their destiny. And by the way, those are the three things to remember if anybody's being really in an abusive relationship. You don't define me. I am defined by the Word of God. I'm defined by the Word of God as to who I am, you know, as a sinner, and I am defined by the Word of God, as to who I am in Christ. And in Christ we are called saints, holy ones. Okay. You, in this abusive relationship, do not own me. You don't own me. I don't belong to you. You don't own me. Jesus Christ owns me. I've been bought with a price, and my life is not my own. Somebody owns me, but it's Jesus Christ. And you don't own me. And then, the third thing is, you don't control my destiny. Jesus Christ is Lord, and by definition of the meaning of the word Lord, Lord is anyone who controls, is the one who controls your destiny. Jesus Christ is Lord. So a person may, and this is 1 Peter 3, Sarah called Abraham Lord, meaning he was in control of her destiny, but over Abraham was God. See? So it goes on after that to say, sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord. But who, even though she obeyed Abraham, who put her in great danger, and also the covenant, the line of the covenant itself. Jesus Christ is Lord. Sanctify Jesus as Lord. And that's the answer to that. I don't know. We're not going to get into that tonight to make all the connections, but that's the answer. So the world does not define these disciples. They don't belong to the world, and the world does not control their destiny. The disciples are not to be worldly men, but they are to be holy, separated from the world, sanctified in the truth. The sanctification will be worked out in doing the truth, which is here connected with the word of the Father. The sanctification doesn't happen apart from divine revelation, meaning apart from something trustworthy, true, and truth. Truth is to be received, accepted, and acted upon. The words word and truth are not interchangeable terms. This is in John 17:17. Inasmuch as there is no article with truth, when it says thy word is truth, it doesn't say your word is the truth, or the word of you is the truth. It just says your word is truth. So it's not a place where we can interchange it. Other places it's true, but not in this particular verse. The mission of Christ forms the pattern for that of the apostles who will be sent out into the world. Jesus was sent by the Father, and the apostles will be sent out. Their lives are not aimless. They have a task to fulfill their mission. That's one of the neatest things about God and being a Christian, is because God has a purpose, and a purpose for every true believer. He has a purpose for our lives. And our lives are not aimless, and we're here for a reason. Each individual, we're here for a reason. Jesus didn't pray that we'd be taken out of the world. We're in the world, and we are sent out into the world, and we too have a mission with a message. But we have to fulfill our mission, and I think that's very important. Jesus sanctifies himself. He sets himself apart for the doing of the Father's will. It seems to refer to his death in this context. It points to Calvary and all that means. Jesus will die for them and do for them what they could not do for themselves, in order that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. So Jesus is sanctifying himself in order that the disciples will be sanctified in truth. So Jesus dies with a view to the disciples being sanctified, set apart for God. Leon Morris says this, quote, "It is only on the basis of what he has done for them that his prayer for their being sanctified may be answered," unquote. Okay, God keeps his own. Our being kept depends on the nature of God, not on our conduct or even our character. That's why I like this verse. What is it? 1 Thessalonians 5:24 or something. "He who called you is faithful, who also will do it." I really go for that. God keeps his own, and it's based on his nature. He is faithful. The one who called you is faithful, who also will do it. He's gonna do it. Jesus kept the disciples in the name of the Father. God guards and secures his own. God's people are the Father's gift to his Son. We are here to glorify him. The disciples were not perfect, but Jesus says, "I am glorified in them." What God starts, he finishes. "He that began a good work in you will take it unto the day of completion." Philippians 1:6. God is the source of all life and blessing, the source of all resources. What you got? You got something there?
Oh.
A verse or something?
Well, I looked up the verse that you said in the Amplified.
Okay.
1 Thessalonians.
Okay.
Just to see how they, you know,
yeah,
they said it. It starts off, "Faithful is he who is calling you to himself and utterly trustworthy, and he will also do it, fulfill his call by hallowing and keeping you."
Great. Yay!
Oh, God.
We like that.
But the amazing thing is,
yeah, read it
goes,
it again. That's good.
It goes, faithful is he is capitalized, who is capitalized, calling you to himself and utterly trustworthy. And he will also do it, fulfill his call by hallowing and keeping you.
Yeah, I love it.
Serious business.
I love it. The Father answers the prayers of Jesus, and Jesus prays for oneness. God wants fellowship. We share life. We share Jesus' life, and the Word of God is the gift of God to us. The Word provides us with joy, which gives us strength to overcome. And a lot of this prayer is about overcoming. We have inward spiritual resources. The Word assures us of God's love, a love imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. Neglecting God's Word leaves us in bondages with strongholds to be broken. At every stage of a believer's life, neglecting God's Word hinders progress and is a step towards staying in a worldly life.
Can you say that one more time?
At every stage of a believer's life, or did you want me to back up even more?
No, just because of that last statement when you...
At every stage of a believer's life, neglecting God's Word hinders progress, you know, going beyond that.
Oh, yeah.
And is a step towards staying in a worldly life.
Yeah. Wow, that's powerful.
Because, see, we're called to come out and be separate. Flee Babylon. Get out of Egypt. You know what I mean? All of these things like that are in the Word of God. And so God has brought us out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. He's brought us out. When we're born again, we're born out. We're born out of God, but we come out of the realm, or whatever you want to call it, of darkness into God's marvelous light, it's called. So that's the big change in salvation. And then, you know, we look around and we have to basically learn a new way. So when unless the person really grows up in a very godly home, most people have this with their mind. It's like this, Ephesians 4, 17, around there. The mind has to be renewed, because you've got all this stuff over here of worldly thinking. This is everything from the little sayings that people have, and they're different around the world. These little sayings.
Superstitions, holidays, what you celebrate, what you gather
all
around together with people over, all kinds of stuff.
And a lot of little sayings that, you know, like God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible.
Ben Franklin.
Right. That's not in the Bible. There's a lot of things, and we grow up with these sayings and these teachings and everything, whatever, and it's different for each person. And today we are being bombarded with advertising, which is all designed to make you feel left out or disappointed, or you're losing out.
Not content.
You're not content. It feeds discontent, because you have to buy this product. You must buy, if you want the girl, you've got to buy this product. Now, it used to be Corvettes, but I'm not sure what it is today, because I don't see ads for Corvettes. Buy this product and you get the girl. Well, maybe you will, maybe you won't. You can't be the movie star, but you can buy the movie star's perfume, right? And the movie star probably doesn't even wear that perfume. Who knows whether they wear it or not. Or you can dress like a certain person. You can buy the clothes like that. And there's just all this stuff, but it feeds off of dissatisfaction. So they have to create and manufacture that you need this product, right? You need this. And then they sell it, so you go out to buy it and consume it, and you become the consumer. And it can be most anything that's in the world. So, you know, you just have to have the latest whatever. So when we come to the Lord, now, the kingdom of God operates on different rules, for one thing. So it takes a while. You've got all of this worldly thinking in your head, see? And now you start studying the Word of God, but it takes a while to just start putting things together. This is why I like systematic theology, like on topics, because when you just go hit and miss through the Bible, it's very hard to figure anything out. The Bible's not written in chronological order. You know, it's just not the way it was done. That might be on purpose, because God just doesn't cast his pearls before swine. He doesn't. You gotta search things out. Okay. But and it takes a while. But after a while, you start figuring out the Word of God, and more, you've got all these other words of the world system in you, things that you've heard growing up and whatever. Some of them were true and some of them are not. It's usually a big, huge mixture. Okay. And God starts separating out the salt from the pepper, let's say. And then, but as you go on, you're going to have less and less of the worldly thinking and more of God's word. And that thinking in your head. And then the more you do that, the more benefit you get from it, and the blessing that you, and God blesses you, and, you know, your life goes better. Okay, so the Word of God imparts God's power for holy living. There's a power in the Word of God. There's an energy to it. It's living and it's active. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. And that's dunamis. He's holding everything together. As we are sanctified, separated unto God, we become more secure. We allow the Spirit of God to enable us to obey the Word of God. Because after a while you catch on and see the benefit that obedience is to the Lord, and obedience to the Word of God is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. We're given the grace in order to obey through faith which works by love, which is best considered as being in supreme loyalty and attachment to Jesus Christ. Then we are to be witnesses to the watching world. We are Christ's ambassadors. We have a mission and a message. Warren Wiersbe says this, quote, "We are people under orders, and we had better obey!" Exclamation point. All right. The Godhead shares a oneness. We are to share in that oneness. That's what God wants. That's what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit one. And again, there's a close connection between knowledge and faith. And again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When we know the goal, we can cooperate more fully with reaching that goal. When we know the goal. The goal is this relationship of oneness. And when God says, "I don't get this out of my faith," we'll be thankful that he's even doing anything, because he wants to shine. Think of it. What is it? Well, we're going to learn more eventually here. I'm a little bit ahead because, you know, Joanna's family is coming down. I have to do the work ahead of time. But Jesus is the outshining, the radiance of the glory of God. See? And what are we talking about? we pray it all the time. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Right? And be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Well, what is it? That's this outshining. That's what heals us. God doesn't want anything in between that. He doesn't want these things get in his face. And it blocks. It's a block. It blocks the blessing of God. That's why he doesn't want it there.
It's an eclipse.
It is. And like babies, they think it's so funny, right? You know, you put your hands up, and they think, oh, and they get a little nervous, see, and that's why they left. And then you go, peekaboo, and then they think that's so funny, because they just take it as it is. Oh, where's my, and they start getting anxious, and then there's the relief, so it's very funny. Especially when mommy says, peekaboo, or somebody says, peekaboo. And what is that? But that's the whole thing. That's what God is after. And he's going to get us there. Okay, so what does Jesus believe? Number one, Jesus believes in giving account to the Father for the work accomplished. He gives an account. He has manifested his Father's name to the men the Father gave him out of the world. He says explicitly that they were the Father's, and the Father gave them to him, and they have kept the Father's word. Secondly, they have known that all things whatsoever the Father has given to Jesus are of the Father. Thirdly, Jesus says that he has given unto these men the words which the Father gave to him, and these men have received those words and have known surely that Jesus came out from the Father, and they have believed that the Father did send Jesus. Number two, Jesus believes in prayer and desires to pray for his disciples. He explicitly says he does not pray for the world, but for those which the Father has given him, for they are the Father's. Number three. How did I get it from three to an eight? Oh, wrong hand. Okay. Jesus believes that all that is his are the Father's, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. All that is the Father's is his, belonging to Jesus. Jesus is glorified in them. No creatures can say that with reference to God. Outwardly, this little group of men would have no distinguishing outward marks to set them off as anything of much value as to worldly value. Nevertheless, in them, the Son of God was actually glorified. And God seems to delight in that. I'm not kidding. The people, you think, he likes to use ordinary people. Now, sometimes he's going to use some, you know, big shot person who's a big shot celebrity in the world. But he really, you look at it, and it's ordinary people that God uses all the time in a person's in other people's lives, reaching, saying something. You know, you're here, you're in a place, you say something to someone. They remember it because God lets them remember it, especially if it's the Word of God. You don't have to always say chapter and verse and whatever in the book of the Bible. You're just disseminating the truth, the Word of God, like seed. And they remember that because God lets them remember it. And maybe they receive it, because all these words of Belial get into people and they swallow all these lies, right? But you can also swallow truth. And we're supposed to be kind of like, you know, sowing seeds of life. You know what I mean? And God's using ordinary people all over the planet. That's the thing, you know, that's the devil's worst nightmare. So, all right, number four, Jesus believes that he is no more in the world Now remember, he's no more in the world, but he hasn't gone through the crucifixion yet. But in his mind, it's already a done deal. It's an already, but not yet. But these are in the world. For Jesus, what is about to happen in time is already happening in his mind and heart. It's already. He is coming to the Father. He's coming to the Father, whom he addresses as Holy Father. He's already gone beyond. Now, think of that. He's gone beyond the crucifixion, being in the grave, the resurrection, hanging around for 40 days, to the ascension. See that? He's coming to the Father. Jesus prays that the Father keep through the Father's own name those whom he has given to him, those whom the Father has given to Jesus, that they may be one as the Father and Son are one. So Jesus is praying for this oneness. Number 5, Jesus believes he kept the disciples in the Father's name while he was with them in the world. He has kept those given to him by the Father, and none is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Number 6, Jesus believes he is now coming to the Father. The things Jesus has spoken in the world were spoken that the disciples might have his joy fulfilled in themselves. Number 7, Jesus believes he has given them the Father's word, and the world has hated them. And notice again, it's a past perfect tense. They're not feeling all the hatred yet.
Because Jesus is there.
Right.
But it's coming.
But Jesus speaks past perfect. The world has hated them.
That's a good point.
Because they are not of the world, even as Jesus is not of the world. He doesn't pray that the Father take them out of the world, but that the Father should keep them from the evil one. Jesus says they are not of the world, even as he is not of the world. Number 8, Jesus prays that the Father sanctify, set apart, separate them through his truth. He believes the Father's word is truth. Number 9, Jesus believes that as the Father has sent Jesus into the world, even so has he also sent the disciples into the world. For their sake, he sanctifies himself, Jesus sanctifies himself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. He doesn't pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on him through their word, that they all may be one. So he's praying for all the elect. And then I just have pulled out from this lesson some notes that I put in notes that I've pulled out, not the whole lesson, very long, that I pulled out and put in the notes. Into this, we said,
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.